Ezekiel chapter 34, and we'll just begin our reading at verse 26, where we left off on Sunday night at verse 25. We'll read from verse 26. The Lord says, "And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in a season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that served themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the field devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God." We'll just end there at the end of the chapter, and we know that God will bless this wonderful reading, full of promise, full of encouragement for the people of God to our hearts. Just that little phrase in verse number 26, a phrase that many hymns in our hymn book are based on, and a promise that has been pleaded many, many times, and that God has honoured down through the ages. "There shall be showers of blessing. There shall be showers of blessing." And I just want to speak on that very subject this evening, showers of blessing. Now, in my reading of Holy Scripture, it is abundantly clear that in the last days, there will be times of terrible falling away. Peter said that in the last days, there shall be scoffers who shall ask and mock, saying, "Where is the sign of his coming?" Mocking those that believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." He also declared that in the last days many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said that in the last days, he says, "That day, the last day, shall not come, except there be a falling away first," and that's from which we get the word apostasy, "unless there's a time of great apostasy first, and the man of sin be revealed." And the Savior said that in the last days, many shall, their love shall wax cold. Iniquity shall abound, he says, and the love of many shall wax cold. So there will be perilous times towards the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my reading of Scripture leads me to really believe and have the conviction that while there will be times of trial and times of apostasy, there will also be times of tremendous blessing for the Church of Jesus Christ and great blessing for the people of God. We can become so overcome with the spirit of the age, so pessimistic in our outlook, that we feel that all hope is gone and the only hope is the return of the Lord. But I believe that the Bible is abundantly clear that while there will be times of persecution, times of trial, there will also be times of blessing. In the book of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1, we read there concerning Israel that the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Verse number 4 says, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." Verse number 7 says, "And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water." And then in Isaiah 44, verse number 3, God says, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." It was things like this, wonderful promises, that caused the psalmist David to say, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. He was convinced that there's going to be a better day. There's going to be a time whenever God will lavish his goodness upon his people. And David was convinced that he would see that day in his own lifetime. The book of Malachi, that prophecy that comes right at the end of the Old Testament, in verse 10 of chapter 3, God challenges his people, says, "Bring ye all of the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And the Saviour said in John chapter 7, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, that they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because the Jesus Christ was not yet glorified." And it was those verses in John chapter 7 that transformed the ministry of Oswald Chambers, the Scottish Baptist pastor, whose wife took many of his lectures to students and his writings and penned that wonderful devotional volume, My Utmost for His Highest. And whenever Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and upwards of 3,000 souls were converted, and they were accused of being drunk with new wine, Peter was able to say, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying that in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And the last days began with the New Testament, and we are living in the last days. And while Pentecost is not repeated, Pentecost is perpetuated. And we can experience, I believe, and ought to expect, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, many of those promises that I've just quoted, especially the Old Testament ones, refer to Israel, national Israel, directly. But they cannot be limited to national Israel, because Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that the church in the New Testament is the Israel of God. And so what is true for Israel physically can be applied to the church spiritually. God intends us, I believe, to pray over these promises, to have a hunger, to have a thirst, and to have an expectation that God will ultimately come and honour his word. It may take years of travail, it may take years of waiting, it may take years of patience, but God has bound himself to his word and magnified his word above his very name. And so that which God has promised, he is able and willing also to perform. We need to have an expectancy that if we claim the promises, that God will come and honour his word. I don't believe for one moment that Jesus Christ, whenever he returns for his people, for his church, is coming to receive unto himself a bankrupt, backslidden, and broken church. I believe he's coming back, as Ephesians chapter 5 says, for a church that is spotless, glorious, not having wrinkle or any such thing. That is the church that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross to purchase. And I believe we might come through times of trial, times of barrenness, times of chastening, but ultimately the Lord will come and honour his word. And here we have a wonderful, wonderful promise in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse number 26, where God says, "I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing." It's my prayer tonight that God will embed this promise, this word, on my heart, and that the Lord will write it upon all of our hearts tonight, that we might be able to take it into our closets and into our prayer meetings and wherever we are, and bring this promise before the Lord and say, "Lord, this is the promise of love. Come and pour out your Spirit and burden our hearts for revival and do that which you have promised to do." Now, concerning these showers of blessing that God promises to Ezekiel and to the children of Israel, I just want to say some very matter-of-fact things that are found clearly, I believe, in the passage. The first thing concerning the showers of blessing that I want to say something about is their necessity. And we have been thinking a lot about the state that the Israelites are presently in at this juncture in their history. They are in bondage, in captivity, in Babylon, in a far-off land. The psalmist records, by the rivers of Babylon, there we wept. When we sat down, we remembered Zion. Jerusalem is destroyed. The nation is divided. And all sorts of things are happening. The Jewish people are in a terrible state. In captivity. The city's destroyed. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's destroyed. And the land is divided in two. Israel in the north. Judah in the south. And things are really probably at the worst state they've ever been for the children of Israel. And they desperately, desperately needed something from heaven. The only answer was God. The only answer would come from above. The only answer was revival. So the showers of blessing for the Israelites were a necessity. And it's my deep-seated conviction tonight that we desperately need showers of blessing in our land, but most of all in the church, in our church, in all churches, in the evangelical church at large. It is my conviction that the only answer to the plight that we're in is if God opens the windows of heaven. Some older saints that have been saved for many years have even said to me recently that they've never lived through days like unto the days which we are now living through. Never seen such apathy, such carelessness, such lack of commitment, such carnality, such division and strife even amongst the people of God. If you look back, some of you, to whenever you first got converted and took an interest in the things of God, people came to gospel missions. You didn't have to do so much spade work trying to get people in. People came. God's people were praying. There were half nights of prayer. There was unity. And there was blessing. And it seemed an unusual thing if a mission went by and there weren't souls saved. Now it's an unusual thing if a mission comes and souls are saved and there is fruit that remains. And I think of my own life. Since my earliest memories, I remember being brought up in a large Presbyterian church in Lisburn. I can remember sitting as a little toddler bouncing on my dad's knee. And I can remember that large church that probably held about 500 people full right up to the very front. And the gallery upstairs filled as well. And then, after a few years, the gallery closed. And then the congregation just got smaller and smaller and smaller. And they began to be able to take out pews and put in a praise band at the front. And it just seems that from my earliest memories of religion in this land, it just seems to have been one of continual departure. We think of missionary conventions as well. And it used to be right across our land, there were all sorts of organizations that had annual conventions, and many of those conventions now are defunct and have been stopped due to lack of interest. We think of some of those old faith mission conventions and missionary conventions where people felt the call of God. Many of them now are no longer in existence. And I can think of going to missionary conventions when I was younger and watching people walking the aisles and standing at the front and openly professing to give their lives to God for Christian service or for whatever it is. And now it's a rare thing to have an appeal like that at a missionary convention. And many of the people that I saw go forward, not to point the finger, but many of them are no longer in God's work. I remember hearing an independent Methodist pastor a number of years ago saying there are more people now in this land who are coming out of God's work than there are going into God's work. Many people that I knew that once served the Lord are no longer walking with the Lord. Somebody said to me recently, I'm not sure how accurate it is, but they were talking about the Baptist denomination, and they were saying that in the Baptist denomination there are now more empty pulpits than there's ever been before in the history of the Baptist church. And this individual, I don't know if I agreed with him or not, but he says, I believe that that's a sign of judgment upon a denomination. He said it, not me, but I look at our own denomination. And it was said on Friday night at the Easter Convention just about how many churches might be vacant by the end of the year. And I got out our church directory and went through all the churches in the United Kingdom that are vacant and it will be vacant by the end of the year. And some of the little churches that once had service on the Lord's Day and no longer do, and there's almost, by the end of this year, going to be 30% of our churches that are going to have no pastor. Almost a third of Free Presbyterian churches in Scotland, England, Wales and Northern Ireland that are going to be without a pastor. And I wonder tonight how much of a burden we really have. Whenever we look at the world tonight, we look at the community tonight, we look at the church tonight, is there a genuine hunger for God? A genuine hunger for revival? 4 years ago in 2009, everybody was talking about the 1859 revival. It was 150 years since the revival came. And I remember saying at that particular time, and I'm certainly not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I remember saying, by the time this year is over, we may be further from revival than we've ever been before. And after 2009, you'll probably discover that there'll not be so much talk about revival anymore, and it'll be on to some other new thing, as if somehow God only works with round numbers. Nice round number, 150 years since 1859, let's talk about revival. And then whenever the anniversary's over, we'll go and we'll move on to something else. And yet tonight, the need for revival and the necessity for it is greater than it's ever been before. Brian Edwards said, revival is needed because of the state of the church, not because of the state of the nation. And yet prior to revival coming, as it is for the Israelites here in the book of Ezekiel, prior to God opening the windows of heaven and pouring out His Spirit, times are often incredibly bleak before revival. You think about the days that Whitfield and Wesley lived in, whenever they began to preach about regeneration and the need to be born again. That was primarily the truths that Whitfield and the Wesley brothers expounded. Yes, they preached the cross and they preached Christ, but they emphasized everywhere they went the necessity of being born again. And because of that, they were put out of the churches and had to preach in the open air to people, multitudes, masses who would never have felt welcomed even in a local church. Coal miners, common people. And the situation prior to that great awakening was bleak. Prior to the revivals coming to the Isle of Lewis, the presbytery of the Church of Scotland at that time circulated a letter in the Highlands around all of that particular presbytery, asking for it to be read out from the pulpits. And it was just calling the people to prayer, to fasting and to repentance, because they had this conviction that God had a controversy with the nation. And several people in those islands took it to heart, and God ultimately came and God sent an awakening. Same with 1859 in our own country, or 1858 in the States, 1904 in Wales. All these places where you look for revival and you see it happening, whenever you go back a decade or a generation prior to that, it's often been bleak. As a young Christian, many years ago, God gave me a lovely promise in a way that I've probably never received a promise as clearly since that time. It just kept being reaffirmed and reaffirmed. And sometimes whenever you know that God is speaking to you through His Word, you might be able to grasp the implications of some of what God is saying, but there may be other things that God says and impresses upon your heart and spirit, and you just can't really understand presently at the time when God speaks to you why God would be saying to you such a thing. And the thing that the Lord really impressed upon my heart was a lovely verse in Isaiah 58:11, the Lord shall guide thee continually. And I was desperately seeking for guidance at that time in my life. But the next part of the verse said, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be as a watered garden, like a spring of waters whose waters fail not. And the thing was that I was so encouraged by the first part of the verse, the Lord shall guide thee continually. But the second part of the verse, I suppose, caused me to just maybe have a little bit of a reservation, and satisfy thy soul in drought. And as I read that, and as it came to me again and again and again, I remember writing down the date in the Bible that I was using at that time, maybe on 10 or 12 occasions within just a month or two, that verse whether it was in my daily readings or in a devotional book or on a scripture calendar or some other place, a Christian book, it just seemed that I was thinking, is there going to be times of drought? Are we going to have to pass through a season of barrenness and cling on to this promise that God will satisfy our souls during this time of hardness? And yes, I believe we're living in times of drought. I have to hold up my hands tonight and freely confess, concerning myself at any rate, that my service for God has been barren and dry. And barren it shall remain until we are blessed with fire from on high and sound of abundance of rain. You can't pretend that God is doing mighty things whenever we are seeing not our signs. We don't know what God's doing behind the scenes. And we're not to despise the day of small things. But we still have to be honest, and I have to be honest, and look at my service, my prayer life, my preaching, my witnessing, whatever it is, evangelism. It's been barren and it's been dry. And I don't take offense if somebody else says that. That's how it is. And so these showers of blessing are a necessity. But you'll notice as well concerning these showers of blessing, the sovereignty. Because God says, I will cause the shower to come down in his season. God says, this is something that I will do. We can preach as much as we like. We can try and sing the blessing down. We can try and dance the blessing down. Advertise, organize, do whatever we like. And have nice literature and big campaigns and big crusades. And special meetings and special singers. And all sorts of things to try and kickstart it. But God says, I will cause the showers to come down. People in the past have talked about promoting revival. I think of one man, some of you have heard of, Charles Finney. Now, Charles Finney's a controversial character. I don't know a lot about him. Some people feel that he was way off the rails. Other people feel that he was a great apostle of revival. I just have to throw up my hands and say I don't know enough about the man to comment. But I have read many of his lectures on revivals of religion. And in doing that, I've been greatly challenged that he would have talked about promoting a revival. He would have said, well, God has given us the promises and all we have to do is to employ certain principles and revival will come. Now, I believe that we do have to do what God says in his word. But we can never say that if we do this, that and the other and tick all these boxes, that then revival will necessarily come. Revival is administered sovereignly by a God who works in providence. Man needs to prepare for revival. But man cannot cause revival to come. It's just like the farmer, whenever he goes out and he ploughs up the field and he breaks up the fallow ground and he prepares the soil and he sows the seed. He has to do all that, needs to do all that, but that does not mean that he's going to receive a harvest because God has to open the windows of heaven and God has to send the rain. But if he has faith to believe that God will send the rain, then he has to work to prepare the ground for whenever the rain ultimately comes. Only God can save sinners. Only God can send the showers of blessing. God controls the rain. God said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:13, if I shut up the heaven that there be no rain, God causes the rain to fall in a physical sense upon the just and the unjust. And so it is with the showers of blessing. Malachi indicated that in that verse that we read a little bit earlier. God says, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, you prepare the ground, but ultimately I will be the one who will open the windows of heaven. God says, I'm the one that does it. But we must do what we can and fulfill any promises or principles or precepts that God lays down. But all the while it's still the work of God to send the showers of blessing. Yes, we need to humble ourselves. Yes, we need to pray. Yes, we need to turn from our wicked ways. Yes, we need to seek God's face. We need to do all those things in order that God, whenever he pours out his spirit, the ground is prepared. You see, I wonder tonight, I know that God is sovereign, but I wonder, does God ever look down from heaven and think, well, the ground isn't prepared, and the hearts of my people aren't right. Therefore, why would I send showers of blessing? You see, anybody who really believes in genuine Holy Ghost revival will certainly believe in God's sovereignty and will also pray to that end. If we believe tonight that God holds the secret and God can open the windows of heaven, if we believe that God is sovereign and God is almighty and God has sovereignly given us these promises, then we should reciprocate that belief in the place of prayer, as the psalmist did when he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Or as Habakkuk said, "Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." Or as Isaiah prayed, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down." Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a praying. The necessity, the sovereignty. Notice as well the opportunity. And by the opportunity, I mean the timing or the season. Because it says in that verse of scripture, "I will cause the shower to come down in his season." God has a plan and a purpose and a time and a season to everything that goes on under heaven. We learn that from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. And so it is in revival. God has a season in which he will send the showers. Now, people will scoff whenever we talk about the return of the Lord to this earth. And people will also scoff, even in the church, whenever we talk about revival. But God has a season in which he sends the rains. If you could turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter number 11. Deuteronomy chapter number 11. And look there at verse number 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 11. Says there, "But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and that drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now listen to verse 14. "That I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil." God says, "I will give you the rain off your land in the season, the first rain or the former rain, and then at a later time before the harvest is brought in, I will also bring or send you the latter rain." Now I am told that from the month of April to the month of October in Palestine and Israel, that is really known as their dry season. During those months from April to October in Palestine, the ground becomes parched. The cisterns in the wilderness, they run dry, they become empty. Many of the rivers run dry, and people begin to long for the rain to return. The psalmist David said in Psalm 63, "My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Whenever David was in the wilderness fleeing from Saul, he experienced what it was to physically live during that dry season. And then in October, God would send the showers. The ground was dry, but God would send light showers, and those showers served to soften the ground. Psalm 65, verse number 10. "Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness." God softens the ground with the showers. And then from November to December. God would have sent, according to Deuteronomy 11, the first or the former rain. Heavy, heavy showers. And those showers prepared the soil. The water ran deep once the ground was softened. God sent more rain. And that rain just permeated the ground, made it soft, it was easily ploughed, it was easily turned over. It became fertile for the sowing of the seed. And that was called the former rain. And then from that season, from the preparing of the ground where the heavy showers came, until the harvest, intermittently throughout the seasons and throughout those months, God would send showers just to water the earth. Intermittently, God would send nice, light, refreshing showers. And then in March, right at the end of the year again, whenever the harvest was about to be brought in, God would have sent the latter rain. Again, showers that would have come from heaven, heavy showers, and the reason for that was that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And those latter rains that would have fallen served to prepare the grain and to swell the grain one last time prior to the harvest. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God says in verse 2, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill the dew as the small rain upon the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass." So God says to the Israelites that what they know to be true in the physical concerning the former rain and the latter rain and the showers that come, he says here that there's also a spiritual sense in which God sends the rain to water the grass and to bring forth fruit and to bring forth a harvest. That's what Joel was speaking about in the prophecy of Joel chapter number 2. Verse 23 says, "God hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." And then he says in verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And so the apostles discovered that what the Lord was saying about the rain had a spiritual application. And friends, today we are living in the last of the last days. And with the coming of John the Baptist, after those 400 years of barrenness, you had John the Baptist who preached, and God, through John the Baptist, began to send showers to soften the hearts of the people. He came to prepare the way for the Lord. And then whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross after 3 years of preaching and rose again, and the apostles preached, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them, it was like God was sending the former rain. And right before the harvest, at the end of the world, I believe there will be a time when God will send the latter rain. And since the beginning of the New Testament, right to the close of this dispensation in which we are living, God intermittently, in different places and in different times, has been sending showers of blessing. But I believe that before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will send us great and abundant showers of blessing. Hosea chapter 6 and verse number 3 says, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come to unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rains unto the earth." And just in case you'd say, well, that's all Old Testament. I still believe Old Testament is relevant for us today. I'm not one of these people that thinks, well, if it's not in the New Testament, it's no bearing in the church. I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. But in James chapter 5, verse number 7, James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." So James is telling the people in his day and the church at large that we need to be patient and continually look towards the day whenever Jesus Christ will come back. "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth." God is going to get fruit out of this earth right up until that time whenever Jesus Christ comes. "And the husbandman hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter reign. That's why the hymn writer could say with conviction, surely 'tis time for revival. Surely soon dawneth the day. Soon shall we hail its arrival, chasing the shadows away. That leads us on to another thought, and that's the certainty of the showers of blessing. Because Ezekiel says, or God rather says through Ezekiel, there shall be showers of blessing. Now tonight we have to take God at his word. God doesn't say there could be showers of blessing, or hopefully there will be showers of blessing, or there may be, or there might be. God says there shall be showers of blessing. The hymn writer said this is the promise of love. And therefore we need to take these promises to the throne of God and claim them and say, Lord, you have said it. And Lord, I wouldn't pray in this manner if you hadn't promised it, but Lord, since it's in your word, you have promised there shall be showers of blessing. God said to the people in Zechariah's day, Zechariah 10:1, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. If we believe it, surely we should live for it, live in the light of it, and pray for it. The Israelites, way back there in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, were told that there would be times of rain, the former rain, the latter rain. But they lived in the light of God's promise. In Ezekiel or Leviticus 26, God says, you shall make you no idols, nor graven image. Verse 2 of Leviticus 26, you shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. Verse 3, walk in my statutes, keep my commandments. Verse 4, then I will give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So the Israelites had a responsibility. Even while they believed in God's sovereignty, they still believed in their own responsibility. Was it not Duncan Campbell who said, I do not believe in any type of sovereignty that nullifies my responsibility? Friends, tonight I wonder, do we really believe it? As a young Christian, I remember reading a book about revival. I'm going to visit my brother who was studying in Scotland at the time, reading a little book about revival up in the train. And I have to say that since that, I can still remember sitting in the train, looking out the window, looking at the Highlands of Scotland, reading that book. And it was just like something God just impressed upon my heart that revival is a glorious reality. And God is still the God of revival. And since that time, it was so vivid, 1998 it was, since that time, it was something that I don't think has really ever left me, this burden, this desire, that God would come and God would do something and God would get himself a name and God would get himself glory. And I'll tell you, like David, how many of us would not have fainted unless we have believed that God is still the God of revival? How many of us would have given up praying for our loved ones if we did not believe, well, God somehow, sometime will step in and God will work and God certainly will move. The hymn says, God is here. Oh, then believing. God is here. Oh, then believing. Bring to him thy one desire that his love may now be kindled till its flame, its heart, inspire. Here in thy name we are gathered. Come and revive us, O Lord. There shall be showers of blessing. Thou hast declared in thy word. You see, these hymn writers, I believe, they knew how to write hymns, but they knew how to pray. They're coming and they're saying, Lord, we're gathered in your name. And Lord, we've got your word. We've got your promise. And Lord, we're at your feet. Now, Lord, come and honour thy word and come amongst us, Lord, and do what you have promised to do. Hymn 633 in our hymn book, verse 1, there shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing sent from the Father above. Do we believe tonight that we could pray with such boldness? Just to say, Lord, you know their situation, you know the desperate need that there is, but Lord, your word promises showers of blessing. Notice as well the plurality, showers. Not just a time hundreds of years ago whenever God would pour out his Spirit, But the promise is there shall be showers of blessing. And the word for showers there in the Hebrew tongue literally means great or gushing, vehement torrents of rain. Not just mercy drops, but literally showers that saturate the ground. Revival is not just a one-off event limited to a region. You can look at places like Wales that enjoyed revival almost every generation. God came and God stepped in. Scotland's the same, our own country's the same, America's the same, places where God stepped in. There's certain parts of the Highlands of Scotland where there were generations that maybe experienced two or three revivals throughout their lifetime. Showers of blessing. Many moves of the Spirit. God is not limited to far-off lands today that are hearing the gospel for the first time. Praise God, He's working in places like that. But God can still send showers on a thirsty land and floods on a barren ground. That's why the psalmist prayed, "Wilt thou not revive us again? Lord, do it again. Lord, you've revived us before. And look at the state we're in now. Lord, would you not do it again?" He wasn't content just to say, "Well, God did it then, and well, God has been grieved, and we're not in the place where we should be, and nothing's ever going to happen." But he came back to the Lord and said, "Do it again." Plurality. Variety is another thing I think about when I think about the showers of blessing. God doesn't nail down exactly here what the blessing is. I believe it's because God is pleased to pour out all manner of blessing. And I think it would be wrong to try and limit God to telling him how he should do it and say, "Well, Lord, this is how it happened 100 years ago. And if it doesn't happen exactly the same way today, well, I'll not accept it." God is not limited to working in a way that we envisage. He'll always work according to Scripture. He'll always work according to His Word. But did not the Lord say through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 18, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." See, whenever Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, came to his people, they had this sort of mindset about what he would look like, what he would do, and how he would speak, and how he'd get involved in politics, and how he would get involved in battles, and how he'd take on the Roman Empire, and how he would sit in the big throne. But whenever he came meek and lowly of heart and sat with publicans and sinners, they couldn't accept this. And that's why the Savior said, "You can't put new wine in old wineskins." And is it maybe the case tonight that God is preparing us, raising up a people that are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and are just wanting whatever blessing God wants to give us? Showers of blessing. Notice lastly the notability. What sort of blessing is God promising to the children of Israel here? Well, verse 27, God says, "And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in the land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and deliver them out of the hands of those that serve themselves of them." Many things. God says, the tree of the field shall yield her fruit. He says, the earth is going to yield her increase. And he says, I'm going to give them safety and unity. I'm going to bring them into the land. I'm going to give them an inheritance there. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Not in the sense that I'm a God of judgment. They have known that for a long time now. But they're going to know that I'm a God of grace, a God of power, a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God. I'm the God of revival. I'm going to break the bands of their yoke. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to give them liberty. I'm going to set them free. I'm going to deliver them out of the hands of those that serve themselves of them. But notice at the start of verse 26, he says, "I will make them a blessing, and the places round about my hill a blessing." I will make them and the places round about my hill, Mount Zion, a blessing. See, God just doesn't want to bless us, but God wants to make us to be a blessing to others. Now, God can do all this for these people who for a long time now have been in captivity in Babylon. And God says, "I have not finished with them. I'm the God of new beginnings." And would you believe, Ezekiel, if those people that we maybe feel are cast off and are finished, he says, "I can bring them right back right into Mount Zion and make them a blessing again. I think that's wonderful. That God is the God of the new beginning. And maybe tonight we look at our lives and think, you know, we lose hope. But God's the God of the new beginning. If we believe it. If we believe that God means what he says in this portion of Scripture, and God means to send showers of blessing, let us prepare for those showers. Solomon said in Proverbs 20 verse 4, and with this I finish, the sluggard shall not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Solomon's saying, he says, well, there's people and they're lazy. And they feel where we're living in times of coldness and times of hardship, and the ground is hard and it's cold out there, and the work, it's not easy work, it's not pleasant work. But he says, if he doesn't work whenever it's cold and it's out of season, he says, whenever the showers of blessing come, he's going to be a beggar even in the time of harvest. And those that have lived through the barren times and have worked and cultivated the ground, they will be the ones that receive the great blessing. It's true that we can often look at the negatives, all of the things that are wrong and all of the things that get us down. But maybe after all this journey through Ezekiel, is God saying, now, you know where you are, but look up, look to the heavens, look for the showers of blessing. We trust that God will write his word tonight upon our hearts. We'll sing a few verses of 633, please. 633. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing sent from the Saviour above.